Why don't we open in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 as we want to continue on in Leviticus. And I commend you for, I don't know if you've read through these chapters, but sometimes they can be a little repetitious. And sometimes you get lost in the weeds and falling asleep if you're reading at night. But there are some great gems in here. And obviously the Word of God does not come back void. And so there's a great purpose for the book of Leviticus. And so we really desire to glean from it and try to make as much of an application as we can from some of these things that seem so archaic. And it just kind of seems like it doesn't, you know, what does that have to do with us? So we'll look at that. But if you are with us, we got partially into chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire to the Lord. The Lord had kindled the altar with fire from heaven. They were to take that fire, put it in the fire pan with incense, and then offer it. But they took strange fire, fire of their own. And so God consumed them. The fire came out of the altar and wiped them out. And God told the family not to mourn. If you mourn, it'll look like God was unjust in judging them. So don't do that. The people can mourn, but not the family or not the tribe of Levi. So we mentioned that. And then I think we have somewhat of a tip-off, maybe what they were doing. Maybe they got a little tipsy, got a little high, and they were filled with the wrong spirits. Because right after that, notice how there's a prohibition here on alcohol for the priesthood and all. It said in the Lord, then verse 8, and the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So maybe that was what they were doing. They got a little tipsy, they got a little high on the alcohol, and so they went in, and it was really filled with wrong spirit, not filled with God's spirit, and so they got sloppy in what they were doing with and for the Lord, and the Lord wiped them out. I do think it's interesting, you know, when we talk about alcohol, the Bible doesn't have a prohibition on that. In fact, you actually find in the Bible that was a common drink back in that culture. But you have to remember it was one part wine, three parts water. And a lot of it was because they had bacteria in the water, and also sometimes it was for medicinal purposes. When Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your many ailments, that was basically to kill the little microbes and that kind of thing. And so it was a common beverage back there, but and really for the Jews, to be drunk was probably one of the lowest lows in that culture. You'd never find an individual, for the most part, that would be a drunker in that culture. It was really a put-down. And there's a lot that's said as Solomon comes along and as Proverbs is written. Proverbs 20, verse 1, I mean, there's a lot in there about alcohol, but it says, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and those who are intoxicated are not wise. And so basically wisdom says, you know what? You know, be of sound mind. You know, don't go like, you know, many of us were before we were saved, and you know, be a brawler, be a mocker, you know, when you get drunk. Also, when you come into maybe salvation and come into the ministry, if you aspire to a position in the ministry, I think you have to really evaluate your life. And I think sometimes we can hold ourselves back because we're not willing to give up certain things that'll stumble others. For me, I gave up alcohol, not so much because I'm holier than anybody else. I didn't want to stumble people. We had former alcoholics in our fellowship, and I didn't want to be drinking a beer as they came over to for counsel. I didn't want to be in a restaurant and drinking a beer or wine cooler and have them come up and say, oh, hey, Bill, What are you drinking there? You know, and stumble them. And so I gave that up out of love, and really I sensed a calling of God upon my life. And so that's something that a person needs to evaluate. There's another portion in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It said, "It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers to desire strong drink, lest you drink and forget what was decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." And so in other words, God doesn't want us to have some artificial stimulant when we're serving Him. And so He desires us to be filled, but filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I find that is a higher high, and it doesn't have a letdown as alcohol does. So here, injected in here, it was really for the priest that when you're serving the Lord, serve the Lord with a clear mind and so forth. And so he goes on. Now, the next sons, the younger sons of Aaron, in verse 12, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it with unleavened, beside the altar, for it is holy for you." Now, so Eleazar and Ithamar, here they come on the scene, and now they're told to take the grain offering, that's your due or that's your wages, and also take the breast, the wave offering, and the thigh, your sons and your daughters, that is your due. That was basically their payment as they were serving the Lord, because they couldn't have land. They couldn't have crops and flocks and that kind of thing, because their attention was on serving the Lord. And so the offering from the people, the grain and the meat offerings were yours, as it mentions there in verse 14. And then goes on in verse 15, it says, "It's a perpetual offering. It's a perpetual due to you and your sons." And so this is how God was going to fund them, and how God was going to support them through the people's offerings to them. And then Moses finds that the burnt offering, verse 16, is burnt up on the altar. And he's wondering, why did not Eleazar and Ithamar, why did they not eat the burnt offering? That was an offering for the atonement of the people. It looks like this is happening all over again. They're not serving the Lord properly. Like Nadab and Abihu, they were wiped out. And it looks like Eleazar and Ithamar, now they're not following through with the sin offering that makes atonement for the people. And so Moses is a little bit angry, and he comes and he confronts them and Aaron and said, "Why not? Why didn't you eat the offering?" And so Aaron speaks up for the boys, speaks up for his sons, and he said, "You know, it just wouldn't be right. We were grieving over the death of my sons and over their brothers, and we were grieving over that. And if we went in and we partook of that sin offering, in the state of mind that we were in, we would feel like hypocrites." And that's really what you draw out of that. You know, it just wouldn't be right in the sight of the Lord, is really what he's saying there in verse 19. It just wouldn't be right to do that. We wouldn't be doing it with the right heart, because we're grieving over that. And so Moses, when he heard that, it seemed good in his sight. So he let him off the hook. He said, "Okay," which is really good. God is, you know, God is just not telling us we've got to dot every I and cross every T, and you better do this exactly like this, whether your heart's in it or not. No, God says, "I want your heart in it. And I like the fact that your heart wasn't in it, so you held off. And so the next time you do it, you'll do it wholeheartedly with a sin offering." And then it goes in chapter 11, and it starts talking about the clean and the unclean foods that they're to eat. And the Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat of all the animals that are on the earth." And then he talks about the animals that divide the hoof and chew the cud. So if it divides the hoof and chews the cud, you could eat it. It's like a cow, you can eat. But if it chews the cud and doesn't divide the hoof, you can't eat it. And if it divides the hood, and I don't know why I'm saying hood, hoof, and chews the cud, you can't eat it. It had to do both. And so a camel, it says, that's unclean, because it chews the cud, but it doesn't have a divided hoof. And so it goes on and it names some of the animals, verse 6, that the rabbit chews the cud, but it doesn't have a divided hoof, or the pig, it has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. So that's an unclean animal. And so what you're seeing here is he's making a great emphasis on clean and unclean. And sometimes I look at this and I wonder, God, why do you make such a big deal out of this? And the idea is he's setting apart his people. He's setting his people apart from other nations, not only through food laws. And some of these, when you look at them, they're really health laws. Because when you think about it, the pig, you could get, you know, if you don't cook pig or pork enough, you could get trichinosis. You know, the little worms in there, and you can get diseases and that kind of thing. So it was not only a sign of separation of the people from the other nations, but it also dealt with health issues. In fact, there is a book out there, I have it in my library, by Maxwell. It's called None of These Diseases. And he goes through this portion of Scripture, and he lays out some of the diseases you could get by eating a wild hare or a wild rabbit. You get what he calls yellow fever. So there's a lot of health issues here, but not only that, he's talking about how God has called his people out from among the nations, and they're a separate people. And he makes a great emphasis on this. And as he goes over and over some of these laws, you think, well, why? It just seems like they're one law after another. And it seems as though, as we get into it, it almost seems like repetition. And I'll give you the reason why I think there's so much repetition here. But when we look at these dietary laws, and then it talks about those things that live in the waters, you can eat the things that have fins and scales, but you can't eat anything that slithers. You can't eat an eel, you know, that slithers through the water. You can eat whatever has fins and scales, but if it just has a fin and no scales, like a shark, you can't eat a shark. You can't eat lobster. You're not going to eat an eel. So a lot of these things, we think, well, I like lobster. I like shellfish. But again, some of the dietary laws, it had health issues. There are certain seasons where shellfish can be poisonous. They could be deadly. In fact, some people in their immune system, they can eat shellfish and they can break out and they could even die. They could go into cardiac arrest. And so again, you can find it in that book I mentioned, None of These Diseases, but not only separating his people from the other nations, but also dealing with health issues. And then it talks about birds, certain fowl that you don't eat. You don't want to eat the vulture, the eagle. You don't want to eat the hawk, the pelican, the different types of bird, the stork, the bat. I've never had a hankering for bat, but you don't eat that. But it doesn't mention chicken. So chicken would be fine, or pheasant, or maybe duck. You see, so again, the health laws, the health issues. But you see, when we come into the New Testament, these issues don't deal with us. They don't deal with us, so we don't need to go through this in detail. Because Jesus, remember when he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat, nor are we the better if we do not eat. So some people get hung up on foods, and because they don't eat certain things, they kind of think they're better than others. And yet the Bible says you're not. You're not going to be commended to God, and you know, it's not going to, it's not, you're not going to be the worse if you eat. You see, the Bible says all things are sanctified by prayer. And when you go and get into Acts chapter 10, remember when Peter is on the rooftop, they're making lunch, and he has this vision of this sheet lowered down from heaven, three times, and it had all these unclean animals, clean and unclean animals, and God said, kill and eat. Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord. And the Lord said, that which I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so, in other words, the dietary laws, that was all over. That was all over with the Jewish nation at that point. And not only the dietary laws, but he was talking about people laws, because there was a great distinction between Jew and Gentile and Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of like Hapa. You know, they were half Gentile, half Jew. And so there's no distinction now, is basically what that is saying. But when you look at these laws, and well, let's go a little farther, because then it, not only the birds of the air, but now it talks about insects. I've never really desired to eat insects, but all the insects that walk on all fours, they're detestable, but you may eat those that are jointed with at the legs and they jump. That's verse 21. You can eat the locust and the cricket and the grasshopper. We know that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. And then it talks about being clean and unclean. And so from verses 24 to verse 43, when it talks about the clean and unclean, 32 times it mentions unclean, things that are unclean. And 10 times it mentions things that are an abomination. I think God is impressing upon his people. He's making a distinction between clean and unclean. Now we think, that doesn't seem very unclean. I love lobster. I love shellfish. You know, it doesn't seem unclean to me, but you have to understand from God's point of view, he was making a distinction with the lesser, clean and unclean, in order that they might get the impression with the greater, the moral and the spiritual. These things, things that you eat, things that you touch, that's in the outward. It's not the outward, it's the inward. So if God makes a great big impression with these things, to us they don't seem like much. But you see, to the people there in Israel, it would really sink in. It would give them a great impression, not only for these outward things, but the inward morality and the inward spirituality. That would make a deep impression on them. And that's why I think God is really impressing this upon them. And so he goes on here, and he just talks about touching a carcass, you become unclean, and then you have to wash your clothes and wash yourself. And then it talks about in verse 27, whatever is walking on its paws, that is, and you don't want to touch the carcass there because you become unclean. Reminds us of Samson, doesn't it? When he found the honey in the carcass of the lion. And he went and he got it. Well, he didn't obey this because he kind of is a guy that, you know, kind of like to live on the edge there. And then he talks about this unclean things that are swarming. It talks about the mole and the mouse there in verse 29 and the lizard, the gecko. Those are unclean. Verse 32, it talks about them falling. Anything that's dead that falls on an earthen vessel or falls on a cooking implement, you got to wash it out because that dead thing was unclean and it fell on that vessel that you put maybe water in or you put some kind of liquid in it. And if it's a wooden vessel or a metal vessel, then cleanse it really well. But if it's an earthen vessel, hey, break it. Just destroy it. And if some mouse crawls in maybe to an oven or a stove, verse 35, there and dies there, and then you open it up to bake something and you go, ah, there's a mouse there. Then you have to smash that oven. Again, notice the impression. Notice how important it is. And so they're always looking out for the clean and the unclean. They spent their lives doing that, the clean and the unclean, but it was the outward. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You wash the outside of the vessel, but inward, you're like dead man's bones. You see, they never made the connection that outward. That was only pointing toward the inward, trying to impress them with the moral and the spiritual. And unfortunately, many of them, and even as a nation, they didn't quite get it. And then he talks about if anything dead falls on seed that hasn't been sown, well, you can plant it, you could sow it, that's okay. It's still clean. That's verse 37, 38. But if that seed has water on it and that dead thing, that little gecko falls on it, then, you know, then it's unclean. It's no good, you know, get rid of that seed. And then he talks about an animal that if it just dies and you touch it, you're unclean. And if somebody eats of that animal, well, you know, it's still good meat. You ate of it. Well, it says you're unclean. And if you pick up the carcass, it's unclean. And then he kind of ends off here on swarming things that are detestable. If it crawls on its belly, it's unclean. That's like a snake. Or that's verse 42. Or if it has many feet, it's unclean, like a centipede. You know, all these things, and it's detestable. And then he's just basically saying, don't make yourself unclean. And then in verse 44, notice, he says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. This is why he's going through all these details. I am a holy God, and I'm setting up these laws that you might pay attention to those laws because I want you to be different from the people, and I want you to be my people. And so that's the impression that he's giving them. And then he says in verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy as I am holy. If God did the big thing, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, can they not do the small thing? These things that just seem, you know, inconsequential? You know, different types of eating and different things like that? You know, that seems kind of small, doesn't it? Yeah, but God did the big thing. God did the big thing. Can't you do the small thing, basically? And so he gives all the laws in regard to these animals and making distinction between the clean and the unclean. Then in chapter 12, this deals with childbirth and primarily with women who give birth to a child. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and again, the impression that is given here is basically what David had said. I mean, David wasn't on the scene for many years later, but remember when David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me? Basically, the impression is, no matter how beautiful and wonderful childbirth is, because of man's fall, we were born in sin. That's the impression, right from the get-go, right from the start. And that's the impression. And because of that, we need God. We need to come to God. Even with that beautiful little baby that's born, that miracle of birth, we need to come to God and recognize that this is, we don't live in a perfect world. And even this beautiful little child has got a sin nature. And so dealing with that, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth to bear a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. So the eighth day, the child is circumcised. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac. But really, the eighth day, that is basically, medically speaking, the perfect time to circumcise a child, where the blood is coagulating at that time, and medical people will say that is the perfect time, and so God knew that. And then she will remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Now, interesting, twice as long for a female child as for a male child. I don't know what interpretation you want to put to that. I've heard a lot of different interpretations, but I just don't know. You know, one commentary said, well, because the male child, often their death cycle is quicker than the female because they have to go out to war and so forth, and they die sooner. And then he tried to make the case for the woman child, the purification being longer. I couldn't understand it, just like you can't understand what I just said. I don't even understand it. But they went into something like that, so I don't know. If you have a good interpretation, you can let me know. Maybe I'll use it next time when I teach this. But one of the things that is important is the fact that here there needed to be that purification. And notice also what we do find here is the reality of this is for health, that purification for health, but also for bonding to that child. And the bonding time for that child, longer for the female than for the male. I don't know. It's like it seems as though I don't know. Daughters and mothers, they just seem to bond a lot easier, I think, than the sons. The sons are usually out there doing their own thing. That's kind of what I find in my household. But there is that need for health and for bonding. But also notice this. Well, let me finish off here, verse 7 and 8. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So if she doesn't have the means, if the family doesn't have the means to sacrifice an animal, then take the turtle doves or the pigeons. And if you remember, Joseph and Mary, after her days of purification, they brought a pair of turtle doves, and you could read it in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, after the days of her purification, she brought Jesus to the temple at that time and dedicated him. And that's when Simeon held him in his arms and he says, oh, basically the Messiah. You know, I can go and die in peace because my eyes have seen the Messiah, and this child will be for the rise and the fall of all those in Israel, and a sword shall pierce your heart, he prophesies to Mary. But you see, she fulfilled that. Her and Joseph fulfilled that. And they made the purification, but because they were poor, gave the turtle doves. Now in chapter 13 and 14, again, this is a lot of, when you go through this and you read this, it just seems like a lot of repetition and things that don't seem kind of unseemly. But really, we're seeing leprosy in the nation of Israel, identifying when leprosy has occurred, and also controlling a dreaded disease they probably, you know, didn't even, they just knew that this disease was prevalent, and they knew they couldn't control it. They knew that there wasn't any cure for it. It's only God that can come through and cure it. So you do see the identification of it, trying to control that by setting that person outside of the nation. And then you find in the next chapter, when there is a healing of that person, what you do, there's that law of the offering for the one that has been cured of that leprosy. But you see, there's great typology here because leprosy is a type of sin. When you look at this, it's a type of sin. It's incurable. We can't cure it. It contaminates. It spreads. It disfigures. Sin does, just like leprosy does. And so for them, they needed to contain it, lest it spread to the entire nation. And you see, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. Clean out, Paul says, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. He's talking about our life. But what about in the church? If you just let sin run rampant in the church, what happens? Then you basically destroy the integrity of God's body. And so here, great symbolism here of sin in our life. And so he starts out in verse 13, and I'm just going to refer to a lot of this. You can read it on your own. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest and to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. So here, identifying those who have leprosy and those that maybe might have leprosy. And so you isolate those that do here, or quarantine them. That's how they would stop the spread of infection. And it used to be, now it's not politically correct to do that, but they used to, when there were certain plagues that would take place, you would be quarantined. You know, that plague or that disease would not spread. There would be times, even on houses, quarantine. You know, because in that house there was that disease, they didn't want it to spread, and those people were put in isolation. But we don't do that now. That's really not politically correct, but that's one of the safest things to do. And so that's what they did. Now, so here, it's breaking out, and not quite sure if it's leprosy or not. So 7 days, isolate them for 7 days. You come back, and if it hasn't spread, then 7 days more, verse 5. And then if the infection there after that time, if it's faded and it is not spread, then that person is clean. And so then wash with water, especially the garments, verse 6, you wash it with water because the garment is contaminated, but it's not spreading. So, you know, the danger is past. But if the scab spreads and the priest pronounces him unclean, it's leprosy. Or if the wound is raw, that's in verse 10, it's chronic leprosy, and then you will pronounce them unclean. And they are to, in the leprosy, if it's interesting, that's verse 11. But then in verse 12, it's interesting, it says, if the leprosy covers the skin from the head to the toe, and the infection turns white, then they're clean. It's like it scabs over and it's healing. So they knew how to identify that. To me, I don't even like to read it. It's kind of gross, you know, just even to read it, you know. But it's basically saying that they could identify that the leprosy is past. They're now clean. But if it's raw flesh, they're unclean. And if the raw flesh turns white, then, hey, that's fine. They're clean. That's verse 17. And so again, the priest knows how to distinguish between the different boils and the different scabs and the different oozing, pussing sores. Gross, isn't it? That's why I'm not going to read it. That's enough for you. But then, you go down and as he inspects this in verse 27, there are those that are pronounced unclean, identifies the uncleanness. And so they would be separated. Or if a man or a woman, verse 29, is infected in the on the head or on the beard, then again, you would inspect them, take a look at them, give them a certain period of time, come back and inspect them. And if the leprosy has not spread, if it's kind of scabbed over and it's turned white, then they are pronounced clean. Verse 34, they wash the clothes. It goes on and it talks about, continues on and talks about other body sores. Verse 39, it says, it talks about the spots on the skin of the body. If it's white, it's eczema, and the person's clean, so they're able to identify the different diseases. And it's just like sin. There's a lot of ways sin presents itself. You know, I mean, you could be a liar. That could be a certain type of sin. You can be a thief. That's another type of sin. And so again, they got pretty good at identifying different types of leprosy and that kind of thing. And then in verse 40, it says, if you're losing your hair on your head and your head is bald, he is clean. So looking around, some of you, I can see you're clean. And I am in that category. I am in that category myself. You're bald in front and on the side of the forehead, it says you're clean. And then it goes on and it talks about the infection in the clothes, verse 45. Even the clothes can be infected, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. What a lonely life. And even in the time of Jesus, Jesus healed the lepers, but they had to stand far away. They had to stand away. You couldn't stand downwind, so the smell of your leprosy would be blowing on an individual, but you'd have to stand afar off and cover your mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. And so people would recognize that you're a leper and they could go around you and avoid you. And you would have to live a very lonely life outside the camp. And sin does that. Sin isolates us. Oh, you may live it up at a party and you may be feeling like you're having a good old time, but inside you are so isolated, you're so lonely, you're so apart from, everything. And that's really what sin does. And then it talks in verse 47, the garment, the mark of leprosy in the garment. You show it to the priest. The priest quarantines the garment for 7 days. And then if it's spread, the leprosy is malignant. In verse 52, then you burn that garment, burn it up in smoke. And if it hasn't spread, you quarantine it 7 more days, verse 54. And then if you wash the garment, then, and it's not changed in appearance, the spot is still there, hey, then you burn it. Maybe it hasn't spread, but the spot's still there. So there's still evidence of the uncleanness, so you burn it. You see, it's interesting. We can make all sorts of altar calls. We could go down and be baptized and come up. But if we still live a sinful life and we still live after the flesh, that work of Christ hasn't taken place in our life yet. It hasn't taken effect. We haven't truly come to the Lord. And so we kind of see the crossover here with these garments. And then it just continues to go on. If the mark is departed after the washing, then you're clean. And then in verse chapter 14, as we go through this, then as a person is cleansed, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest. So here is a leper who is cured by God. I mean, there wasn't really a cure. You didn't take some potion and you're cured. Didn't say take some medicine. It wasn't cured by just simply washing, but it was really cured by God. That's the idea. And just as God cured leprosy in the Old Testament, he cures our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed, and the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthen vessel over running water, for as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the live bird in the blood, the bloody water, basically, where the bird was slain in running water, and so then shall sprinkle seven times the one who is cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free in the open field. So what is happening? Okay, you've got the two birds, you've got the cedar wood, you've got the hyssop, and you've got the scarlet string. You kill the one bird in the running water. You let the blood dip in the water. You dip the wings of that other bird in the bloody water, and you let that bird go. You have the cedar wood. You have the scarlet string, and you have the hyssop in which you sprinkle the sinner with. And it speaks of Christ and what Christ has done. It's that purifying, that purifying ceremony. As that one bird, the blood is shed, the other bird is dipped in the blood and water and let go free. It speaks of Christ's death, and then it speaks of his ascension as that other bird is going up to heaven. And the cedar wood, because it doesn't rot. And the cedar wood, it speaks of the cross. I think if the cross was ever discovered, I think we're going to have to wait when we get to heaven, because I don't think it'll ever be discovered. But I suspect it was cedar wood. Don't know what kind of wood, but I suspect it was cedar wood because of what it says here. The scarlet string, the scarlet thread, the color of sacrifice, the color of redemption. Remember when Rahab put the scarlet thread out the window, and they knew that that is the house that is redeemed, that we destroy Jericho, but that is the house that is redeemed. So that string spoke of redemption. And the blood and the water, remember when Jesus was pierced in his side, what came out? Blood and water. And so it speaks of that blood that was shed for us, and that pericardium sac around the heart. When the heart bursts, that serum or that white, that clear fluid comes out. And again, it's just speaking of and pointing to Jesus Christ. And so it says, and the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all the hair and bathe in water and be clean. And now afterwards, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside the tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair, and he shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. And on the eighth day, then you take two male lambs and now that's a year old, and now you see the sacrifice that is given for the offering. And then they take that sacrifice and take the blood of that sacrifice after they offer it to the Lord. And notice what they do in verse 14. Then they apply the blood of the guilt offering. The priest will do so on the lobe of the right ear, and then on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot. And then also take the oil and put that in the palm of the hand, and then with the finger sprinkle that oil 7 times. But also, you find that that oil is also to be put on the right earlobe and on the right thumb of the right hand, and then the right big toe. And what that is saying is, here is a person that was dead in leprosy. Leprosy is a sign of death, not just sin, but death. Here is one that has come back from the dead. They've been cleansed. God has miraculously cleansed them. They've come back. They've made the sacrifice and the offering. Jesus died. He ascended to heaven. And now notice what they're doing with this person that has got a new life, a new beginning, a new fellowship. He was once isolated. Now he's going to have new friendships, have a new walk, but it's going to be because of the blood. And it's a sense of, God, give me an ear that can hear you. Hear your voice. My thumb, whatever I put my hand to do, let it glorify you. And let me do it for your service. And that big toe, wherever I walk, wherever I go, Lord, let me be a witness and glorifying you. And the oil, a sign of the Holy Spirit, let me do it in your power. Let me hear your voice by your Spirit. And you lead me by your Spirit. You know, whatever I put my hand to, Lord, let me do it by your Spirit. And my foot, wherever I walk, let me do that. Walking in your ways and in your will. It was similar to when they anointed the priest for service, remember, when we dealt with that. And so then the next was the sin offering for the atonement and the burnt offering, and that was always a sign of dedication. Not only am I saved, but I'm dedicated to the Lord. And then it talks about if a person's poor, you don't have all those real nice offerings, well, then you can bring a male goat, that's verse 21, and flour and 2 turtle doves, verse 22. And you pretty much go through the same ritual that the first one did, and you find that all the way through to the end. And then in verse 33, this is interesting, the cleansing of a house that is leprous. A house that's leprous? Yes. Yes, a house. You see, homes can be contaminated by evil things. You can bring uncleanness into the home through the internet, through videos. You can bring some things into the home that can defile the home, and the home needs to be cleansed. And so again, as you think about this, think of, you know, that cleansing. He says, when you enter the land of Canaan, and leprosy is in the house, the owner of the house, verse 35, is to tell the priest. The priest is to check it out and look at that visible mark. And if the mark is, the mark in the house is greenish, verse 37, or reddish, then that house is to be quarantined for 7 days. And then the priest is to return after the 7th day, verse 39, and he is to tear out the stones where that mark of that leprosy was, and to throw those stones in an unclean place outside the city. And also just to scrape off the plaster on the walls there that was around where that uncleanness was, and to take that plaster outside the city and put that out there as well. Again, just the idea is take the uncleanness, that moral, that spiritual uncleanness. Sometimes people will have images, you know. My mom used to be really into hotai. I mean, that's big over here, the hotai, the one, you know, he's got the big belly, you know, sitting, kind of looks like Buddha, but he's got his hands up like that, big belly, bald head. And that's supposed to be, the hotai is, you know, to bring you good luck. My mom had those things all over the house. Didn't bring us too much good luck. But it's that kind of thing. Get rid of that. When I first came to the Lord, I was so into this Spiritism, and I'd sent away for Sri Aurobindo. He's an Indian guru. And I had his books in the house. I just started to read them, and I got saved, and I took his books out, and I burnt them. It's like they did in Ephesus, burning the books. Kind of felt good doing that. It's like getting that junk out of the house, getting stuff out of the house that makes the house unclean, that are going to defile the kids, defile the home. Get rid of those things. And so that's what he's saying. He's checking it out and quarantining it for 7 days, and he comes back and he checks it out. And if the stones with the mark that he threw out, you know, threw the stones out, threw the plaster out, he came back, he checked it out. They replaced the stones and replastered it. And then if it breaks out again, verse 43, and the priest comes back to inspect it, the house is malignant. That house is to be torn down. Isn't that interesting? That's what sin does. I've seen houses where the head of the house did not keep a spiritual atmosphere in that house, and that house is torn down. And it is so sad. It is so sad that family is decimated, at least in the eyes of the Lord and in the things of the Lord. They're just scattered, ruined, so sad. And here, this defilement, and again, it's an outward symbol of what takes place in a person's home when they leave the Lord, or they disregard the Lord, or they let unclean things come in and then tear down that home and take it outside the city to the unclean place. And then he says in verse 47, if you lie in a house that is unclean or it has leprosy, you need to, and you realize it. Well, you need to, you woke up, you realize it, then you wash your clothes because it's become unclean. And if the priest, then he goes in there, or if you eat anything in that house, again, you're unclean and your clothes are unclean. And then the priest is to go in and check out and see if the mark in the house is spread after they replastered it and they put the stones back. And if it has not appeared, then the house is cleansed. And in verse 49, notice what you do. You go through the same method of the cleansing of that leper for the cleansing of the house. The two birds, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop, you go through that same idea because, again, it's giving them a spiritual impression that God is doing something, not just with these birds and with this hyssop and all this, but there's spiritual content to that. And all these things are pointing to what we see clearly now, the Messiah. And then he ends off here. He talks about this being the law of the leper, and it says to teach. Last verse, 37, when they are unclean, to teach them between being unclean and clean, the law of the leper. So it is kind of tedious. You go through that and you wonder why so tedious. And, you know, but I commend you for coming out. Keep coming out because it really has a lot of impact and input into our lives. Because, again, these things that seem to be so black and white, leprosy in the house, what does that mean? It doesn't seem to relate. Oh, it does. It does. We need to clean out, you know, the old leaven, you know, that we have, you know, in our lives, in our house, you know, that we might be a new lump. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we'll have 360 do a last song for us. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love. And Lord, as I was going through this and just studying this, I was just thinking how incredible it would be to sit at your feet, Jesus, and have you teach us this. Lord, you just go through this and give us the full impact of this. Lord, I think we've gotten a little bit of it, but Lord, I know it's so incredible, these scriptures that you have given us. And Lord, I do pray that, God, we might recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. And so when we come to these passages that are so rich. There are gems here that we need to mine. We need to dig out, Lord, and that they might have great impact into our lives. Lord, and you have just impacted us tonight. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, we do pray that you continue, Lord, to be glorified in our midst. Lord, and even in our life, in our home life, in our personal life, in the life on the job, Lord, in our entertainment, in every area of our life, Lord, I pray that you might be Lord. And Lord, you might lead us and direct us in all your ways. God, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.